Well, as always, I am anxious to look together into the Word of God with you, and I trust that there is in your own heart a desire to look into Scripture with me. Just a word of explanation. We've spent a long time in the book of 1 Corinthians, which has been described, the entire book, as a spiritual spanking. And it's one of those books, it's difficult, because the entire book is a corrective to what's wrong in the church at Corinth. And so I felt that I needed to pull back just a little bit to let us catch our breath, and I will complete this book, and I may complete it on Sunday evening or on Wednesday evening, and we have chapter 15 yet before us, which is the resurrection chapter, a glorious chapter. But just so that you'll know what's going on in my mind, I have decided what I would like to do for just a brief period of time is just preach some of the greatest texts in the entire Bible. Texts that you would not want to die without having heard preached. Texts that I would not want to die without having preached. And to really go to some Mount Everest summit type texts that really tower even over other texts. So that is what I am doing on these Sunday mornings at the moment, until I sense that we're ready to step back in and get in the car and move on out. So having said that, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to what is my favorite book in the Bible, the Gospel of John. I want you to turn to John chapter 3 and verse 16. Now, any discussion of the great texts of the Bible and the great passages of the Bible would have to include John 3, verse 16. And so I want us to spend our time today, if we can get it all in, focusing upon this extraordinary verse in the Bible that is so memorable and is so strategic in what it says. I want to begin by reading John 3, 16, and I know that you so know this verse that you probably do not even need to look at the print in your Bible because you have memorized this from childhood. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life." And this verse is almost unanimously acclaimed the greatest verse in the Bible. The noted commentator William Hendrickson has called it simply, quote, "the golden text," close quote. He says that this verse has endeared itself to the hearts of all God's children. R.C. Sproul identifies it as, quote, "the best known verse in the New Testament." And no less than John MacArthur goes yet further and writes that it is, quote, "undoubtedly the most familiar and most beloved verse in all of Scripture." James Montgomery Boyce calls John 3:16 everyone's text. And notes that there is, quote, "hardly a place in the world to which the gospel of Jesus Christ has gone that this verse has not become almost instantly known." Charles Haddon Spurgeon called it, quote, "the sole topic of my life's ministry," close quote. And this verse has to be the most memorized, most preached, and most quoted verse in the entire Bible. It is the first verse that Bible translators put into another language as the gospel goes to other cultures. This verse, we can say, is the gospel in a nutshell. It's an entire forest of truth in an acorn. It is the entire plan of salvation in its most miniature version. It is the very heart of the saving purposes and plan of God. I have seen a poster, perhaps you have as well, framed and hangs on the wall, that contains each word of John 3:16. Down the left side of the column is every word of John 3:16 divided out. First line, God. Next line, so loved. Next line, the world. Next line, that he gave. So on, 12 different divisions of this one verse. And out beside each word or small cluster of words, a qualitative description. And it reads like this: God, the greatest lover. So loved, the greatest degree. The world, the greatest company. That he gave, the greatest act. His only begotten Son, the greatest gift. That whoever, the greatest opportunity. Believes, the greatest simplicity. In him, the greatest attraction. Should not perish, the greatest promise. But the greatest difference. Have the greatest certainty. Everlasting life, the greatest possession. I want to take that approach, not necessarily preach a 12-point sermon, but I want to compress that down to five headings. Take the 12 down to five, and it will help us work our way through this treasure house, this storehouse of a verse that just drips with the grace of God in salvation. In these five headings, I want you to note first, the greatest love. That's how this begins. For God so loved the world. And this verse begins with what has to be the greatest love that this world has ever seen or heard of, the love of God for this world. No love can compare with this love because no one can compare with God. And no heart can compare with God's heart. All other loves pale into insignificance when compared to this great love. And no love of any father or mother here today can even begin to compare with the love of God for this world. No husband for his wife, no wife for her husband, no grandparents for grandchildren can even come close to the height and the depth and the breadth and the length of this love of God for the world. The love of God is a virtual tsunami that has come flooding into this world. I want you to note the subject of this love. It's God. God is the subject. God is the greatest lover in the universe. God is holy and infinite and perfect. And so is God's love, holy and infinite and perfect. The love of God is holy, meaning it is without mixture of any impurities. It is the purest stream of love that has ever flowed into this world. It is infinite love, meaning it is measureless. It is boundless. It is vast. It is perfect love. It is without flaw and without blemish. In fact, the very nature of God is love. It is one of the very few attributes of God. I think one of only three that is singled out in the Bible that God actually is this. Not just that God loves as a verb, but that God is love as a noun. 1 John 4 verse 8 says succinctly, God is love. In 1 John 4:16, God is love, which underscores that the very depth of God's own being is love. I love 1 John 3, verse 1. It says, see how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us. How great a love. Those two words, how great, literally mean what kind of love? What manner of love? And it implies astonishment and amazement as we would consider what kind of love God has bestowed upon us. The idea is, what kind of love is this? This love is beyond any human existence. It's beyond this world. This love is is it comes from God. It is an out of this world kind of love. This world knows nothing of love like this. In fact, it is utterly foreign to our human experience. God's love is a higher love. It is a nobler love. It is a purer love than anything this world has ever experienced. And note the vastness of it. God is the subject. The next two words, so loved. The vastness of it, that he so loved the world. And this word for love is not the word that is used for a sexual or physical attraction, eros. Neither does it refer to a filial friendship bond between two people, phileo. Rather, this word for love, agapeo, is the highest form of love. It is unconditional love. That is to say, this love is so unconditional that it is love that is not elicited because of some beauty in the one who is loved. For example, I totally understand someone being attracted to love someone else because there are qualities about that person that draw me to that person. I understand that. What I do not understand is this kind of love where God chooses to love that which is repulsive to Him. And certainly we in our sins are repulsive to a holy God. The object of this love is the world. This is the greatness of this love, that God has chosen to love those who are so lost, so sinful, so vile, so rebellious, so ruined, so guilty, so defiled, so corrupt, so depraved, that God actually chooses to love the world. There is no reason for this love, as it has to do anything with us. This love originated within the depths of God's own being. World here refers to the sphere of mankind in a general sense. The world, meaning beyond just Israel, beyond just the Jews, but that this love would be extended far beyond the borders of the Holy Land to encompass the whole world. God has loved the world not because of anything attractive in the moral character of this world that would elicit such love in God. Rather, to the contrary, God has loved this world because this love has originated within God Himself. God loves because God has chosen to love. He loves this world not because of the world, but in spite of the world. God loved us long before we ever loved Him. 1 John 4:10 says, "And this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us." And 1 John 4:19 says, "He first loved us." Our love for God is just a reflexive love. It's a reciprocal love. It is love that comes back to Him only after we come to understand His love for us and our desperate need to receive His love. But who can understand this love? Who can grasp this love? It is so incomprehensible. It is so unimaginable. It is so unexplainable. There is no explanation for God to love the world except God Himself. As only Charles Haddon Spurgeon could write. The Prince of Preachers has described this at this point, and he says it far better than I could ever convey it to you. Spurgeon says, "What was there in the world that God should love it? There was nothing lovable in the world. No fragrant flower grew in that arid desert. Enmity to God, hatred to His truth, disregard to His law, rebellion against His commandments. Those were the thorns and the briars which covered the wasteland of this world. No desirable thing blossomed here. Whence came this love? Not from anything outside of God Himself. God's love springs from Himself. He loves because it is His very nature to love. Nothing upon the face of the earth could have merited His love, though there was much to merit His displeasure. This stream of love has flows from its own secret source in the eternal deity. It springs from beneath the everlasting throne. God loved because He would love. God has such love in His nature that He must let it flow to a world perishing by its own willful sin. And when it flowed, it was so deep and so wide and so strong that even the inspiration of the Scripture itself could not compute its measure. Therefore, the Holy Spirit gave us this great little word, so. For God so loved the world. May we not lose our astonishment and our amazement that He would make us the object of His affection, that God would be drawn to set His love upon us. For God so loved the world, a world under His wrath, a world condemned, a world already judged, a world perishing, a world so undeserving of His love, a world so uncaring and indifferent towards His love. For God so loved the world. Second, the greatest sacrifice, because true love sacrifices. We could never talk about the greatest love without talking about the greatest sacrifice. If there is no sacrifice, there is no true love. Without sacrifice, love just becomes an emotional feeling. And this verse continues, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." He refers to God the Father. God so loved refers to God the Father. Sometimes the impression is given by some that the Savior is so loving and the Father is so stern and strict that the Son has almost overcome the Father's reluctance. All of this is flowing from the heart of God the Father. All of this is gushing forth from the depths of God the Father. He is the author and the architect of the entire plan of salvation. It is God the Father within the Trinity, within the Godhead, who assumes His headship. And the Son is in submission under the headship of God the Father. And it is God the Father who has commissioned His Son and sent His Son into this world. One of the distinguishing characteristics of the Gospel of John, this phrase over and over and over, and Jesus loved to repeat it, that He is the one who is sent by the Father. And He came not on His own initiative. It was the great love of God the Father for this world that God the Father gave His only begotten Son. This word gave speaks of sacrificial giving at greatest cost. God gave His only begotten Son. Those who love much, give much. We may measure the extent of one's love by its sacrifice. Love that gives everything and spares nothing is love in greatest measure. What did God give? How great is the love of God? God gave His only begotten Son. I ask you, what greater sacrifice could God have made? What greater gift could God have given than to give His only begotten Son? It would have been far easier for God to have given the entire world than to give His only begotten Son. It would have been far easier if God had given the entire universe than to give His only begotten Son. It would have been easier if God had given all of heaven and all of the angels around the throne. But this sacrifice is the greatest sacrifice of all. God gave His only begotten Son. It would have been an unimaginable sacrifice if God had merely given a son. God had three sons, two sons, four sons. To give up one out of the three or one out of the four would have been love unimaginable. But what kind of love is this that God has given His only begotten Son? None of us have ever had a son like this to give. All of our sons are flawed. All of our sons are sinful. And what great love it would be if we would give one of our sinful, corrupt sons to die on behalf of someone else, but for God to give this son, this perfect son, this sinless son, in fact, one who is co-equal and co-eternal with Himself. In reality, God gave one of His, one that is equal to Him. God gave Himself, if you will, as God gave His Son. He gave one who is equally holy, equally loving, equally sovereign, equally just, all of the attributes of God. For God to give this Son is love immeasurable. He says His only begotten Son. When you see this word begotten, do not think that there was a time in which Jesus did not exist and then He was procreated by the Father as the cults teach. No, only begotten here is but one word in the Greek language, monogenes, and it means God's unique Son, God's one-of-a-kind Son, God's one and only Son, God's sole Son. God gave His only Son, and there is no one else even in the class of His one and only Son. There is no one else that measures up to His one and only Son. He is in a category unto Himself. His matchless Son, His incomparable Son. A son of which no other son can compare. God gave His only begotten Son. And what volumes of truth are behind this verb gave? That God gave Him to the saving mission that would require His Son to leave His side in heaven and to enter this sinful, wicked, depraved human race that lives in defiance of God. God gave His Son, not to join the angels, not to join Adam and Eve before the fall. He gave his son to enter this human race that is in anarchy and rebellion against God himself. God gave him in that he parted with his son and sent him into this world, commissioned him into this world in order to be born of a virgin, to live under the law, to live among us, to feel all the temptations that come against us, to swim against the tide, to be surrounded by the religious hypocrisy with which he was confronted, and then to go to a cross. He gave his son to be lifted up to die, a sin-bearing, substitutionary death on behalf of all who would call upon his name. God gave him so freely. No one was putting a gun to the head of God the Father and forcing him in a hostage negotiation type of arrangement to give his son, to send his son. Rather, the Father, by his own design and by his own initiative, it was God the Father who chose to send his son for us. Never has one so glorious been given for one so ignominious as we are. Romans 8, verse 32 says, God did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all. Now, this verb, delivered over, means to be delivered over to judgment, to be delivered over to condemnation. He was not delivered over to a vacation. He was not delivered over to a resort. He was delivered over to be condemned and sentenced to death on our behalf. Romans 4, verse 25 says the same. He was delivered over because of our transgressions. He stood in our place, and he was found guilty, and he was delivered over to the condemnation of a public crucifixion by which he would die in our behalf. Romans 5, verse 8 says, God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And by the way, that presupposes that all of this began in eternity past in the heart of God for him to demonstrate his love toward us while we were yet sinners. This must begin before there were any sinners, before anyone had entered the human race. Isaiah 53:10, the Father was pleased to crush him, bringing him to grief. Spurgeon makes this observation: as you look at the cross and as you see the Son, his only Son, suffering in the place of guilty, hell-bound sinners, as you just look upon that scene, Spurgeon says, it seems that he loves us more than he even loves his own son. How great must the love of God be for sinners? He does not love us more than his own son. Jesus in John 17 says that God loves us as much as he loves his own son, which is a mind-boggling truth. 1 John 4, 9, by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. Verse 10, he loved us and sent his Son. The he refers to God the Father. God the Father loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God the Father so freely, intentionally, purposefully, volitionally gave up his Son unto death for rebels and sinners like you and me. It's the greatest sacrifice. No one in this room today has ever sacrificed like this. No one in this room today will ever begin to even scratch the surface of this kind of sacrifice. And it is the greatest love that makes the greatest sacrifice. Third, the greatest offer. This message of full salvation is to be offered to all people far and wide, everywhere. Whoever they are, this offer is to be extended to them freely without cost. For this text goes on to say, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." Now here we are. "That whoever believes in Him." Whoever. What an extraordinary word, whoever. Whoever you are, whatever you are, wherever you are, rich or poor, male or female, religious or irreligious, moral or immoral, educated or uneducated, cultured or uncultured, Jew or Gentile, whatever tribe, whatever tongue, whatever people group, whatever nation, if you are breathing and you hear of this great love and great sacrifice, it is offered to you and extended to you that whoever is wide enough to include the chief of sinners, whoever is deep enough to reach all the way down to the deepest pit of sin and extend the saving hand of God through His Son Christ to the foulest sinner, whoever is high enough to reach up to the most moral church member who has never been born again, no one is excluded from this free offer and this free invitation of the gospel. That whoever, next word, believes. This is the one and only term by which the love of God in His Son, Jesus Christ, may be received. How loving of God that this is the only requirement. It's not believe and run a marathon under a certain time span. It is not believe and come up with a certain sum of money. It is not believe and take a test and have a certain IQ. It is simply believe. Extend the empty hand of faith to God. In my hands, no price I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. It is not believe and clean up your life. It is not believe and do good works. It is not believe and be a good person. It is not believe and pray enough or go to church enough. It is simply believe. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. To believe means to commit your life to Jesus Christ. It means to surrender your life to Christ. Look at the next word. Believes in Him. I'll come back to the Him in just a moment. You see that little preposition in? You need to mark this. That there is a library full of truth in this little preposition in. Two words. In the Greek language, it is eis, E-I-S, E-I-S. And it most frequently is translated into. It is one thing to believe in something. It is something else to believe into it. This preposition indicates motion into a place or motion into a thing. For example, if you stand in front of an elevator, it is one thing to believe in the existence of the elevator. It is one thing to see other people get into the elevator and to see the doors close and it go up, it come back down. They're not in that elevator. You believe it exists. You believe it has the power to take a person from where you stand to an upward place of where you desire to go. But that will not help you one bit simply to believe in the elevator. You must believe into the elevator. You must take a step of faith and cross the line and put both feet into the elevator. Only then may you be taken up. That is what this preposition is. It is not talking about simply believing about Christ or believing in Christ regarding his existence or how he has worked in the lives of others. This must be personal. This must be real. This must be active. This must be dynamic within us. We must take that step of faith and commit my life to Jesus Christ. That whoever believes in him, he is the object of our faith. It is not to believe in church. You'll find out about him in church. But believing in church will not save you. It is not believing in someone else's faith that will save you, whether it be your parents' faith or a spouse's faith. No, you personally must believe in Jesus Christ. He is the Him. To believe in Christ means to surrender your life to Christ. It is not an easy believism. It means to submit your life to the Lordship of Christ. It means to deny yourself and to follow Christ. It means to finally come to the end of yourself, where you no longer are trying to commend yourself to God. But you finally look to Christ. You look away from yourself and you look to Christ and you believe in Him. Have you done this? This is the greatest offer. Heaven is being offered to you. Forgiveness of sin is being offered to you. Acceptance with God is being offered to you. Right standing with God is being offered to you. But you must accept the offer. You must believe in His Son, Jesus Christ. Please note, there are no other sons in which to believe. There are no other religious leaders in which to believe. It is to believe in Him. I want to ask you, do you know Him? Have you believed in Him? Have you entrusted your life to Him? Are you following Him? Have you come to that place where you have believed in Him with all your heart? Fourth, the greatest rescue. There is no rescue that can compare to this rescue. What is the result of believing in Christ? You'll note it first in the negative, second in the positive. But first the negative. We have been rescued from something. That is our focus. In just a moment, we will talk about that we've been saved to something. But please note the next three words. For God so loved the world that whosoever believes in Him, here are the next three words, might not perish. There's no rescue in your life that could ever compare to this rescue. I mean, we use the word almost flippantly. I was rescued from having to talk to that person. I was rescued from the traffic by taking a better route. I was rescued from the heat. We went wherever. This is being rescued from perishing. To perish is to receive God's final and eternal judgment. To perish is to burn forever in the lake of fire and brimstone. To perish is to eternally be drowning in the flames of divine wrath. But the one who turns to Jesus and believes in Him will not perish, will not suffer condemnation, will not suffer the torment of the damned, will not go down to the pit forever. The one who believes in Christ will be rescued from the wrath to come. In reality, to believe in Jesus is to be saved from Jesus. To be saved by Jesus is to be saved from Jesus. Because Jesus is the one who will be in hell inflicting eternal wrath and condemnation upon those who are perishing in hell. Jesus is omnipresent. He is everywhere present at one time. Lo, I am with you always to the end of the age. If you go to the North Pole, you go to the South Pole, you go to heaven, you go to hell, wherever you go, Jesus is there. And he will be the one in hell who will be inflicting eternal wrath. But if we believe in him, we will not perish. We will be all, the one in hell will be always perishing, yet never perishing. Always dying, yet never dying. Always suffering under the infliction of the wrath of God. But if we believe upon Christ, we will not perish. And by the way, this is a great verse for the eternal security of the believer, for the perseverance of the saints. That if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you will never perish. You will be saved forever throughout all of the ages to come, both in time and eternity future. No one will ever believe and then perish. No one will ever believe and suffer his wrath. Finally, the greatest gift. But have eternal life. Could there be a greater gift ever given to you? This presupposes that we were all dead before we had life. It presupposes that we were all spiritually dead in our trespasses and sins. It presupposes that we had existence, but no life. We had physical life, but no spiritual life. We had physical life, but no eternal life. We were walking corpses. We were walking zombies. But if we believe upon him, if we believe into him, we will have eternal life. Please note the verb tense for have. It's worth noting. It's present tense. It's not that one day in heaven you will have eternal life. It's not that you have to go into eternity before you receive eternal life. No, have, present tense, right now. The moment we believe in Jesus, we have eternal life. Eternal life means literally the life of the ages to come. Or the life which pertains to the future age. Or the life of the realm of future glory. That is what eternal life means. It speaks to the quality of it and the quantity of it. It speaks to the quality of it in that we receive a life that is unlike anything we have ever experienced before. We receive a quality of life that is not of this world. That this world has nothing to give to us that compares to this eternal life. This is the life of another world, of another existence. This is the very life of God in our soul. That's what the new birth is. It is the life of God in the soul of a man. It is to have Christ in us, and Christ is the life. And he comes to live inside of us. Jesus said in John 10, verse 10, I've come that you might have life and have it abundantly. It's the quality of life. This quality of life comes only in believing upon Jesus Christ. Without this life and to come to church, it's just religious routine. It's just religious activity. It's just going through the empty motions of religiosity without this life. But to be born again and to know this Christ is to have the one who is the life living inside of us, and he bestows the reality and the vitality and the energy and the dynamic and all of the reality of the life of God. It is within us before we ever go to heaven. It's been put this way. Salvation is not just getting man out of hell into heaven. It is getting God out of heaven into man. God comes to live inside of us. That's the quality of eternal life. And then the quantity, its duration, it goes forever. It's eternal life. It is never-ending eternal life. It is the life of God forever within us. Again, this affirms the eternal security of the believer. I told you before, if you could believe in Christ, be saved, and then be lost after 5 years of following him, you didn't have eternal life. You had five-year life. If you could be a believer and then fall from grace after 10 years, you didn't have eternal life. You had 10-year life. It's like you just signed up for a life insurance policy of 10 years. But we have eternal life. It goes on throughout all the ages to come, throughout eternity future. You are as for certain for heaven this moment as though you have already been there 10,000 years. Your body is just here. But the life that you have is the life of God in heaven already deposited down within us. Apart from believing in Christ, the very opposite is true. We will perish in the flames of hell forever. Apart from believing in this Christ, we will not have eternal life. We will only have physical life for the duration of the time that we're here upon the earth. And then we will suffer eternal death. What a glorious verse this is. The greatest love, for God so loved the world. It's the greatest sacrifice that he gave his only begotten son. It is the greatest offer that whoever believes in him, it is the greatest rescue, will not perish. It is the greatest gift, but have eternal life. Have you received this gift? Have you responded to the offer that has been made to you? No one on the last day in this house of worship will ever be able to say, but I didn't know. But I didn't hear. It was not explained to me. It is being explained to you right now as though God is writing it in boxcar-sized letters right in front of your little eyeballs. It could not be more simple and it could not be more clear. One of the friends I have in ministry is a man named John Glass. He pastors the only Bible-teaching, Bible-preaching church that I'm aware of in Geneva, Switzerland, in the very shadows of John Calvin's church. Several years ago, I had the privilege of going to Russia with Danny Chance. And on the way back, we made our way through Geneva. There we met John Glass. It was a wonderful tour of Calvin's church, and then we went to his home. As we went to his home at the base of the towering mountains there in the French Alps, he shared with us his testimony. I don't think in my entire life I've ever heard a testimony quite as intriguing, sitting on the edge of my chair, as this testimony. And I stopped him halfway through him giving his testimony to us, and I just said, stop. This can't be true. This is your life you're telling me? I just preached in San Francisco several months ago. John MacArthur was preaching, and John Glass, they flew John Glass all the way from Geneva, Switzerland, to give his testimony. And I'm sitting on the front row and listening to this and being reminded again of this extraordinary working of God in his life. And here's just the thumbnail version, and I've never heard a more bizarre testimony than this. He was born in Paris. His father was a very important banker in Switzerland. They moved to Geneva, one of the banking centers of Europe, where his father was an international banker. When it came time for him to go to school, his parents sent him to the United States to the University of Syracuse. After he had been in Syracuse for a couple of years, he came under the influence of drugs. He came under the influence of all kinds of inappropriate things that were a part of that hippie movement of the, whatever, 60s, 70s, whenever that would have been. And at age 19, he dropped out of college. He's living in the lap of luxury, living the life that anyone else would kill to live, but he became bored with all this and decided he would take a six-month sabbatical. Sabbatical from what? I don't really know. But a six-month hiatus. He returned to Geneva, got his clothes washed. He had long hair down past his shoulders and had his passport and got on a train and just said, for the next 6 months, I'm going to ride a train throughout the Far East and just see what life is all about. He had no plan. He had no real map laid out on where he would go, what he would do. He just got on a train and left Europe and talked with whoever would sit next to him and along the way and live and spend the nights in hostels and just get on whatever the next train that would come down the track. He'd just hop on that train and just kind of keep moving east, and he made his way through the Holy Land. He actually said he went to Jerusalem and he went into the and to Bethlehem, and he went into the tomb of Christ. He's an unbeliever, and he said a chill came all over him thinking about who is Jesus Christ and what is the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And he said, I just pulled out of the tomb of Christ just in a state of terror. Got on a train and just kept working his way east. There's no cell phones at this time. He has no way to let his parents know where he is. No one in the world even knows where he is. He just has a pocket full of money and a passport and long hair and a little toothbrush, and he's just riding with the wind. He works his way east and goes across, you know, Iran, Iraq, and works his way to Afghanistan and Pakistan and gets off the train at some point and falls in with a cult and moves into a commune with a cult. And he began telling me about this cult, one of the strangest things I've ever heard. I mean, he's spending the days out in an orchard picking oranges and different type of fruit and just trying to make enough money to buy more drugs and whatever else he's smoking, and finally realize this cult is not where it's at. It's, and in the middle of the night, he slips out of a window and goes to the train station and gets on a train, and he goes east. I just want to keep working my way east. And he comes to India. He comes to New Delhi, India, which is one of the foulest-smelling cities in the world, with just people everywhere and under the influence of Hinduism and just animals everywhere because you can't kill them because of reincarnation. And he said, I'm just standing in the middle of New Delhi, India, on a street with just jammed in with hundreds of people just all around me compressing and everyone speaking a different language. And he said, in the midst of this, a man walked up to him who spoke English from Holland. Unknown to him, he was a Dutch missionary. And he said, would you give me 5 minutes to tell you about one verse? I said, the Bible is the most read book, most published book in the world. Seems like you ought to know one verse in the most read, most published, most distributed book in the history of the world. Just one verse. If you would just give me 5 minutes, I would just love to tell you one verse out of this book. He said, I was so tired and so hungry that I didn't have the energy to even say no. So he said, okay, you've got 5 minutes. He said, this man, he said, I don't know his name. Never seen him before. I've never seen him since. He said, this could not have been a more random occurrence. Had no plan to be in New Delhi. Had no plan to be in New Delhi on this date. Doesn't even know what the date is, hardly. This man opens the Bible to John 3:16 and said, for God so loved the world. So that would include you. This offer to you that whoever believes in him, that would include you. That whoever believes in him, God's son, God's only begotten son, might not perish, but have eternal life. He said, immediately I just thought of when I was in the tomb of Christ earlier on this trip. And something inside of me just said, it's the truth. It's real. It's not real to me yet, but it's real. It wasn't real in that cult, but it was being affirmed in my heart that what this man was talking about was the truth from God. He then looked at me and said, would you believe in God's Son, Jesus Christ? And he said, I can barely believe that the words came out of my mouth, but I meant it with all of my heart. I had no intention of doing this. I was not seeking God. In retrospect, it was God who was seeking me. On the other side of the world, no one even knowing where I am or that if I'm alive, in a busy street in New Delhi, surrounded by hundreds and hundreds of people with a man I've never met, I prayed and believed in Jesus Christ. He said, my life was immediately changed. I went back to the train station, got on a train, and went back home. I had been restless. I had been running. I didn't even know what I was looking for. I was searching. But it was the searcher, God, who found me. I don't believe any of us are here today by accident. Just as God led the steps of John Glass to New Delhi to hear from this Dutch missionary, John 3:16. So I believe God has directed your car to pull into this parking lot and to walk in on this day and to hear this preacher bring to you this message on John 3:16, which has to be the greatest verse in the entire Bible. For you to hear this, this same offer is being extended to you. And I say this Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. But it may well be that there would be someone here today who would be awakened out of their slumber, who would be raised from spiritual death to believe upon Jesus Christ. It's not enough to believe about him. You must believe into him, and you must enter into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ and to give your life to him. This is the greatest love. It's the greatest sacrifice. It's the greatest offer. It's the greatest rescue, and it is the greatest gift. Everything else is secondary. This is the greatest, and this is what is most important in your life. Let us pray.